Let us go ahead and get started. I'll open this in a word of prayer. God, you are good. And you are good to us and for us. We revel in the salvation that the Lamb has secured for us. I pray, Lord, that we corporately as a body and individually today would rest and worship, that we would be refreshed in our Savior, that we would know more about who you are, and that it would change the way we live. Bless our time this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, as usual, I will open it up for a minute or two at the beginning to see if we have any questions from last week. We do have kind of a big lesson today, so it's going to be a little bit. We're going to get moving, so get a deep seat in the saddle. But any questions from chapter 6? I love it when I cover a lesson so well that I've answered every question that could be asked. That's just... All right. Okay. Well, then we will roll on in. Today is lesson 14, chapter 7. As we saw last week, Revelation 6 ends with the most sobering question in the entire vision so far. Remember, it's everyone on earth. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Revelation 7 exists to answer that question. Before the seventh seal is opened, John is shown a vision, two scenes that together portray the full number of God's redeemed people. These are the ones who will stand, not because they are strong, but because they are sealed. This chapter is not a chronological interruption, but a theological flashback. It explains how believers are protected during the tribulation of this age, not from suffering or death, but from ultimate spiritual harm. Revelation 8:1 brings the seal cycle to its conclusion with a dramatic silence in heaven. But before that moment comes, we're invited to see the church as heaven sees it, sealed, redeemed, gathered, and safe. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And this is how we know that men make it to heaven about 30 minutes before women do. So 7:1-3, dust in the wind? Revelation 6 ends with a devastating question. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? From the perspective of the manifest world, the implied answer is clear. Absolutely no one. The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, the slave, the free, all flee in terror from the wrath of the Lamb. But Revelation 7 offers a different answer. Not from the vantage point of the earth below, but from the perspective of heaven. What seems to be utter ruin and cosmic collapse is not the whole story. This is one more example of Revelation's symbolic nature. Things are not always what they seem. What the world sees as weakness, God sees as victory. What looks like destruction, the Spirit reveals as preservation. Before the final judgment proceeds, John sees four angels holding back the winds of the earth, an image of God restraining judgment. Another angel ascends from the rising of the sun, carrying the seal of the living God. He calls out to the four angels not to harm the earth or the sea or the trees until the servants of God have been sealed on their foreheads. This sealing is not physical protection from suffering. As we've seen, many of these sealed ones will die for their faith. Remember the fifth seal, the martyrs under the altar who are told to rest until the rest of their brothers have been killed as they have been. So this sealing is not physical protection from suffering, for many of these sealed ones will die for their faith, but it is symbolic of spiritual preservation. God knows his people. He marks them as his own. This vision echoes Ezekiel chapter 9, where those who mourn over Jerusalem's sins are marked on the forehead and spared from judgment, though not calamity. Remember, in the Old Testament, the faithful Jews went into exile alongside the unfaithful ones. Revelation uses this same prophetic imagery to show that even in the midst of tribulation, God marks out his faithful remnant. But this seal also carries deeper covenantal significance. In Deuteronomy 6:6-8, God's people are instructed to bind his commandments on their hands and between their eyes. Anybody ever seen an Orthodox Jew that has the phylacteries? Actual boxes of the scriptures? Well, it's a box with a little scroll, and they tie them around their foreheads, they tie them on their hands. If you've ever gone to a Jewish home, you probably see one, and I'm not sure why they're not vertical, but they're a little offset. And I think the most pious Orthodox Jews put those on every doorframe in the house. That's not what God intended in Deuteronomy 6. I'm not saying it's a bad practice, but that's not the point. So it's not literally, but this is intended to be that their thoughts, their actions, their identity should be shaped by his word. To be sealed on the forehead is, what does your mind dwell on? To whom is your mind given? To be sealed on the hand is, what are your actions living out? What allegiance are you proving with what you do? So mind, we would frequently maybe say mind and heart, but it's your head and your hands, right? They ought to belong to God. They ought to be saturated in the Word of God. To be sealed by God is to be devoted to Him, governed by His truth, and preserved by His Spirit. Parenthetically, we're not there yet, but the mark of the beast, the beast's seal, it works the same way, and it's not a physical mark either. Revelation draws all this together into a single powerful image. Before judgment falls, God ensures that those who are His will be kept. And this echoes Jude, right? Where he wants them to be contending for the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints. But before he tells them to go fight, he reminds them that they're kept by Christ. That they can go engage the world for Christ without being worried that they will be tainted by it. Yes, the world is a dangerous, sinful place. But if you are Christ's, ultimately you cannot be harmed. Physically, can you? In this age? Absolutely. The martyrs attest to that. But ultimate harm cannot come to a Christian. In the midst of the world's shaking, the church will stand. Who can stand?
Church.
Those who are Christ's. But we don't stand in our own power. We stand because we are in Christ. The next section, verses 4 through 8, the 12 tribes of Israel. In this section, John hears the number of the sealed, 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. But as we read through the list, we quickly find this is no ordinary tribal registry. It's filled with deliberate anomalies, each one highlighting that this list is not literal genealogy, but theological symbolism. Reuben, although he is the firstborn, is listed second. Judah, although he is the fourthborn, is placed first, just as he rose to preeminence in the Genesis narrative. And for this, I reference Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. That's the pronouncement by Jacob over his sons. But I would urge you, go back and start at Genesis 37. Read Genesis 37 through 50. See the story of Joseph. And then, please go watch the sermon by Vodi Bakum called The Rescuer, that he delivered at a Ligonier conference. I watched it again last night with Brooks. I cried like I do every single time, but he shows the theme of redemption and how the story of Joseph, one, is not about Joseph, it's about Judah, and two, points to Christ. And I'm not going to try to steal the thunder from it because the way he presents that is so marvelous. I highly recommend that you go watch it for yourself. Takes 45, 50 minutes. It's excellent. I've probably watched that 10 or 12 times. And like I said, I cry every time because it's just such a beautiful portrait of the gospel. So ultimately, Judah became the tribe from which the Messiah would come. Jesus is, after all, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Yeah, not a trick question. Joseph is listed, even though he's not technically a tribe, and so is Levi, who is typically excluded from tribal lists since his descendants served as priests. So the inclusion of the two sons, who normally don't make it in the tribal lists, go, okay, well, maybe this is a listing of the 12 sons, even though it says 12 tribes, right? If you remember back to the Old Testament, 12 sons of Jacob, Joseph gets pulled out and replaced by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and so you have minus one plus two, and then Levi gets pulled out from the tribal list because Levi is the priestly tribe, so they're not landed. They do have some cities and some pasture lands around the cities, but you have 12 landed tribes, and so the tribal lists typically include those. So it's the 12 sons minus Levi, minus Joseph, plus Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay? This list doesn't follow any of the logical patterns that you would think. So Manasseh is included, although Joseph is already named. So if you think about it this way, like if we're talking about a genealogy of my family, it would be a little bit weird to be like, well, it's 12,000 of the sons of Mike and 12,000 of the sons of Brooks. I think I'm good to say the sons of Brooks are also the sons of Mike, right? Because he's down in my tree, so everything underneath him is also under me. Well, but you have Joseph and his son Manasseh, but not his son Ephraim. Dan is right out. He is both a son and a tribe, but he is not listed. Traditionally, in later Jewish writings, Dan was seen as the tribe most associated with idolatry and apostasy. Go back to Judges and you can see how that's beginning even very, very early on, where they have they come steal the priest guy. So these irregularities break all expectations if we're reading this as a literal census. But they make perfect sense if we understand this as a symbolic declaration of spiritual Israel. Even the order of the tribes seems to carry symbolic significance. The list begins with Judah, like I said, not Reuben, because Judah is of the tribe of Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Reuben follows, subtly acknowledging the displacement of the firstborn by the elect tribe. And by the way, you see this in the story of Genesis, right? There's a couple stories in Genesis that seem a little out of place, right? Why do we have the story about Reuben sleeping with his father's concubines? Why do we have the story about Judah sleeping with his daughter-in-law, who he thinks is a prostitute? So it's not really a great, like, oh, I was tricked. I thought she was a prostitute. That doesn't make it better, right? Why are those stories included? Because it was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and God says consistently through the scriptures, especially in Genesis, it's not about birthright order, right? It wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. It wasn't Esau, it was Jacob. It wasn't Reuben, it was Judah. And you have stories where Reuben sleeps with his father's concubines, which removes him as the firstborn in preeminence. You have Simeon and Levi who murder the Shechemites, and that removes them. And then you have Judah, and it looks like God might be doing the same thing with Judah. But again, go listen to that sermon, because later on in the Joseph story, Judah's actually redeemed to take on the role of the preeminent son of Jacob. And that's why Judah is the first of the tribes. That's why he's listed first here. So you've got Judah and then Reuben, which is kind of showing the preeminence of Judah and the displacement of Reuben. But then, like, completely weird, then come the sons of the concubines. Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. They're not the sons of the wives, but the concubines. And in a striking reversal, the fourth son of the concubines, Dan, is omitted. And this son of a concubine of Israel is replaced by a son of a Gentile mother. Dan is replaced in this ordering by Manasseh. Who was Manasseh's mother? It was Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph goes into Egypt and is given a pagan wife. When he's raised, so he goes from the pit to the prison, the pit to Potiphar to prison. Then he's raised to prominence in the palace with Pahero. Sorry, it's the alliteration thing. And when that happens, he's given pagan wealth, pagan power, and a pagan wife. Right? This is not the payoff moment for Joseph, by the way. But that son of that Gentile pagan non-covenant community member is included in this tribal list, which is a clear hint towards the Gentile inclusion in the people of God. After this, the list includes the sons of Leah, the unloved wife. So Judah and Reuben were her sons, and then you get her other four, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, and Zebulun. And then only at the end do we find Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife. In the Genesis narrative, these two sons were Jacob's favorites. Remember, he almost died, metaphorically, when Joseph is killed by wild beasts when his brothers sell him into slavery. And then later, he won't even let Benjamin go with them to Egypt to get grain because he's like, I've already lost one of Rachel's sons. If I lose the other, and by the way, Rachel dies giving birth to Benjamin, so the beloved wife is gone, the first beloved son is gone. There ain't no way you're taking Benjamin, right? Those guys get put at the very end of the list. So this demonstrates that God's purposes in election overturn natural favoritism and human privilege. As with the choosing of Jacob over Esau and David over his older brother, so in Revelation, the electing grace of God confounds human expectations. Also, the number itself, 144,000, confirms that this cannot be a literal census. 144,000, if you break it down, is 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 tribes, representing the Old Testament church, multiplied by 12 apostles, representing the New Testament church, then multiplied by 1,000, the number of completeness raised to the third power. Remember, 10 is a number that's symbolic of completion. For 10 days you will have tribulation. This is 10 to a trinity, 10 times 10 times 10. 1,000 is just the superlative number of completeness. Earlier in the book, the 24 elders symbolize the unity of God's people across redemptive history, 12 tribes plus 12 apostles. But here the number is multiplied rather than added, 12 times 12, and then expanded 1,000-fold, showing the fullness, maturity, and escalation of God's covenant people in their mission to the ends of the earth. This is a symbolic picture of the full, complete covenant people of God, those sealed by the Lamb across all ages. The idea that this is a literal group of Jewish male virgins, because if it's a literal group, it's later further refined into male virgins, descended from tribes that cannot be traced genealogically, collapses under even light scrutiny. John is not giving us a divine head count. He's showing us that God knows and marks every one of his people and that not one is overlooked or forgotten. The 144,000 represent the church militant, numbered, sealed, and ready to endure tribulation. Then we have the multitude, introduced and then identified. In verse 4, John hears the number of the sealed, 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. But in verse 9, he looks and I love it. I love it when people do that. The best is when it's 2:30 and it's my street. And that's AM. Yeah, it's great. In verse 9, when he looks, he sees something different, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. These are not two separate groups. Rather, this is a classic instance of Revelation's hearing then seeing pattern, where the second vision interprets or expands upon the first. The 144,000, with its symbolic 12 times 12 times 1,000 structure, emphasizes completeness, order, and covenant identity. The great multitude reveals what that group looks like through heaven's eyes, diverse, global, and triumphant. That these are the same group, seen first in militant formation and then in heavenly celebration, is confirmed by how they're described. The great multitude stands before the throne, clothed in white robes. This detail is not incidental. Back in Revelation 3:5, Christ promised the church in Sardis, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Parenthetically, I believe that may be the most difficult Bible verse to read out because you have two syllables back to back, clothed thus, like it trips me up every time. In 3:18, the Laodiceans are invited to buy white garments to cover their shame. Revelation 6:11 tells us that the martyred saints under the altar are given white robes. The rider on the white horse is clothed in white. We talked about last week that's representative of Christ and the gospel going forth in the church age. Later on, we see Jesus again clothed in a white robe. This clothing then marks out the faithful conquerors, the same group Jesus addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. In other words, this great multitude is the church of the conquerors, not a new or distinct body of saints. By connecting these images, numbered and sealed, then robed and praising, Revelation 7 gives us a dual picture of the same reality. And again, that's very common in Revelation, multiple things to help give us a fuller picture. The lion and the lamb, the church and the city, or Babylon and the prostitute. The covenant people of God, sealed in the midst of tribulation, and seen in the glory that awaits them. From earth's perspective, they look, we look, weak, scattered, and endangered. But from the perspective of heaven, they are triumphant, gathered, and secure. As John continues to look upon the great multitude, one of the elders approaches him with a question. The elder says, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" John's answer is the ancient equivalent of a modern shrug emoji. He's like, "I'm going to let you answer your own question." "Sir, you know." The elder answers, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This is not a separate group from the 144,000, but it is their unveiled identity. What John heard in symbol, God's covenant people sealed and preserved, is now seen in fullness, the church triumphant, having endured the tribulation of this age. As Jesus told his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation." We saw that recently in John 16. In Revelation 1:9, already noted, John identified himself as a partner in the tribulation. The church suffers, but is not overcome. And we have robes that are white, not because of our own righteousness. Who here thinks their robes are white because they are so good? The church's robes, the individuals in the church, their robes are white, not because of her own righteousness, but because we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And this is a striking image of substitution and grace. The Lamb standing as if slain was slain in your place, in my place. And this is why the church is true Israel. Not because God abandoned the first olive tree, but because we are grafted in by faith as we are united with him who is Israel. Jesus Christ, the one whose blood washes and redeems us. Back in Revelation 7, "Now glorified, they," the church, "serve before God's throne and dwell under his shelter." The language of temple, priesthood, and presence draws together promises that we see in Exodus, Isaiah, and the Psalms. This is the fulfillment of what God always intended for his people: to be a kingdom of priests in his presence, worshiping him without fear or interruption. This is what he promised Old Testament Israel. Remember, when Moses goes to Pharaoh, what does he say? "Let my people go so that they can go into Canaan?" No, they did that. But the justification God gives through Moses to Pharaoh is so that they may worship me. And in Revelation chapter 1, we see John saying that Jesus has made us, even us Gentiles, into kingdoms, a kingdom and priests. The Lamb, Jesus, once slain, now shepherds them. The Lamb is the shepherd, leading them to living water. He is both sacrifice and shepherd, their atonement and their king. Every hunger, every thirst, every sorrow known in the tribulation is now healed. No more groaning. No more tears of waiting. No more crying out, "How long?" As Revelation often does, the section ends not with a theological abstraction, but with deep personal comfort. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The one who sealed them in suffering now tenderly receives them in glory. There's a lot of argument on this chapter, but I hope this is the main point that we take away. One day we are looking forward to a hope where there is no hurt, there is no suffering, there are no more tears, where God has made everything right, and we are sealed in righteousness so that our sin can't muck it up again. Our bodies will be restored. The earth will be restored. Heaven and earth will be united, and we will live before the face of our God forever. If you aren't looking forward to that great hope, I would encourage you to do so. And then we have Catherine's favorite song, The Sound of Silence. Revelation 8:1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And again, Les, what does this teach us? Revelation 8:1 resumes the action from 6:17 after the interlude of Revelation 7. Remember, Revelation 7 answers the question asked at the end of chapter 6. Who can stand? Who can stand? We can. We can stand because we're in Christ. Because Christ stood. Because Christ was slain. Because Christ rose again. Because we're in Christ, we can stand. Revelation 7:9 has shown that the redeemed of God can stand before him, right? Who can stand? Well, 7:9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne. The same one who sits on the throne and the Lamb who terrify the unrepentant world with their wrath shelter those who are God's. They're the same person. They're the same people. It's the Father and the Son, but your relationship to them determines whether it is terror or comfort. And after the vision, the Lamb opens the final seal and heaven is silent. The scroll is now fully opened. The Lamb has revealed and accomplished the purposes of God in history. The church has been preserved through tribulation, brought safely to glory, and stands clothed in white robes before the throne. What more is there to say? Nothing. Heaven is still. Remember, the arc of this part of the vision starts in chapter 4 when there is a sea of glass, undisturbed, around the throne of God. This is a symbolic return to that stillness. Everything that has raged against the power of God, completely ineffectually, by the way, but everything that has made noise, and we talked Friday night in our care group about noise in the Screwtape letters, right? And how hell wants to fill the universe with noise. And in C.S. Lewis's interpretation, God wants to fill it with music or silence. Right? The noise of hell has raged. The wrath of the Lamb has come. And now there's stillness. This silence is not anticipation of what comes next, but adoration of what has just been revealed. It is the silence that falls after every knee has bowed and every tongue has confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's Philippians 2, 10 through 11. It is not the calm before the storm. It is the silence of victory. Heaven is not preparing for battle. It is recognizing that the battle is won. This is the silence of divine presence. Habakkuk 2:20 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." Zephaniah 1:7 says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." This day, that day, has come. All heaven honors it, not with thunder, but with a holy hush. In Revelation, loud voices, sometimes scary loud, right, Allison? Thunder and worship have filled the vision. Here, the climactic moment is marked by stillness. The Lamb reigns. His people safe. The scroll open. Judgment and redemption complete. The final seal does not unleash more noise. It invites all creation to stand in awe. Revelation 8:1 brings the seal cycle to its dramatic and worshipful conclusion. This is not a midpoint in history. This is the end. As mentioned, the scroll is fully opened. The redeemed are gathered. Judgment and salvation have come. Next week, we'll see in 8:2 through 5, this is not a chronological continuation, but a recapitulation, a return to the beginning of the church age, now shown through the trumpets. Revelation chapter 7, then, is a crucial theological and pastoral anchor within the book. It identifies the people of God, symbolically numbered as the 144,000, and then revealed as a great, innumerable multitude from every nation. Remember, what have I said is the theme sentence of the book of Revelation? Revelation is, how can we live as faithful Israel in the midst of a fallen Babylon world? Chapter 6, the sixth seal, is what happens to the fallen Babylon world. Chapter 7 shows us how faithful Israel is preserved in the midst of that. The two visions, well, the two symbols in chapter 7, only one is a vision, are not two peoples, but one. The sealed and the sanctified, the church militant, then triumphant. Most of all, though, Revelation shows us the heart of God for his people. We are not promised escape from tribulation. We are promised preservation through tribulation. That's the pattern of the entirety of the scriptures. Right? When you think about one of the greatest tribulations that the world has yet seen, the flood. Right? Was Noah saved from the flood? No. He was saved through the flood. I'll bet that year on that boat wasn't a whole lot of fun. I bet he and his wife went to opposite ends of the ship a few times. I bet it stank. But he was preserved as a symbol. But how about this? Was Christ saved from tribulation? No. Christ conquered by going through the grave. And he was preserved, and he rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of God to secure our salvation. But he had to die in order for that to happen. So like Noah through the flood or Jesus through his passion, God keeps his people in the midst of judgment. And the final result is not fear, but glory. We will stand before the throne, clothed in white, sheltered by God's presence, every tear wiped from our eyes. Revelation 7 assures us that our security is not in our circumstances, but in the Lamb who reigns. That went faster than I thought, so we have some time for questions, but not from Greg. Yes, sir.
Why do you think that John, or he's, John refers in chapter 7 to great tribulation, and it's great is the same word as what we see Christ using in Matthew 24. I have my own thoughts, but I'm just curious what your what your thoughts on why that additional word is added in chapter 7.
I think we have symbolic intensifiers and modifiers, but I don't think it changes the nature that the tribulation is the church age. And I mean, if you look at the base symbol you have in Revelation 5, those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In Revelation 7, it's interesting, the word order actually changes, and it starts with nations. So in 5 it starts with tribes, but in 7 it starts with nations. But it's the people that Christ has redeemed. And so if that symbol represents the people that Christ has redeemed, then what could the tribulation or even the great tribulation be that they come out of? It would be the same thing. So I don't think the great makes it like a capital and something different from the tribulation that John says he's already partaking in.
So you wouldn't even say that it's pointing towards the most intense part of that tribulation.
I do believe that there's an intensification towards the end of the age. But if you want to say that the Great Tribulation is only part of history at the end, then the symbol of those who have come through that, which in other places would describe all of the church, it seems like you would have to constrain that symbol in a way that would be problematic for me. What's your answer?
I'm not hijacking your class.
You said you had your own answer.
Well, I think that, you know, I always go back to what when Jesus says that part in Matthew 24, so I'm not disagreeing with what you're saying, but I definitely think it is talking, you know, the added portion of that intensification. So I don't think it's any different than what you're saying. I just think it's a good... I mainly asked it because I think that that's something that people have been taught, depending on what their eschatology is, that there's this separation, and that's kind of the how it's pointed to. And it's only seen in those two places, so I just figured it was a good question to be asked.
Any other questions?
Yes. About the firstborn. Yes, I agree. You know, it does appear firstborn, but not necessary, you know, on the testimony of the Old Testament. I don't know how to ask this question, because in my culture, firstborn is absolutely. But it seems like in the testimony of, you know, the gospel, of course, it's not like absolutely. But it seems like the firstborn has a really a steady, solid position of the family. So what is firstborn in conceiving of the family in a principle?
I mean, if you look in the Old Testament, usually there is a principle of the firstborn. The firstborn gets a double portion. The firstborn is responsible for carrying on the name of the family. I mean, the standard practice, especially in the laws as given to Israel, that's the normal thing, that there is something about the firstborn that's treated differently, which I think highlights the time when God says, that's not how this is working, right? That's why it's so spectacular that it's not Ishmael, but Isaac that gets the true inheritance, because Ishmael, though the firstborn, was not the seed, he was a seed. That's why the supplanting of Esau by Jacob is important. And Paul picks up on this in Romans 9, because it is so that God's purposes of election might stand. If he just chose Ishmael and then just chose Esau and then just chose Reuben, we might go, okay, I guess the firstborn is just all, you know, but I think he interrupts the normal flow of things to make certain points.
Because sometimes I did read Esau sold his birthright.
Birthright. Yeah.
And that truly it did cost him in the long run. But it's not also, but yeah, it is also God's plan, you know, to convey the future point. So sometimes it's really odd. It seems like the first point is so important, but at the same time, it's, I don't know, I just feel it's, sometimes it just doesn't really seem like it's that.
See, I think it's a both and. The principle of the firstborn is important because we see the New Testament authors highlighting how Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He holds that role of preeminence. But in the Old Testament, we frequently see God tinkering with it to say, it's not all about human parentage. I'm going to do what I want to do and bring redemption the way that I want to bring it. So I don't know that it's I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. I think generally speaking, the firstborn has preeminence, but God can go, I'm changing the rules for this for a purpose. But Christ is the firstborn, so it's not a throwaway concept at all. I'm also not exactly sure. I know that he sold his birthright, and that's what the scriptures say. But when you get later on, when Isaac is going to bless, he thinks he's blessing Esau with the blessing of the firstborn, but it's Jacob dressed up as Esau, which, like, how did that ever work? I mean, that's an interesting story. I want some video when we get to heaven, you know. I want to be like, can I get a playback of that? But so it looks like Isaac didn't accept the sale of the birthright, and it's only after a few things happen that it seems like he's finally like, oh right, God said that, you know. So it, I think there's more going on there as well.
Thank you.
Uh-huh.
You're saying that you think that the birthright and the blessing are the same thing then?
I mean, there might be a differentiation there, but Isaac is blessing who he thinks is Esau as if he's the firstborn.
His eyesight was really dim.
Yeah, and that conniving mother.
Yeah. For me, I was more, how did he not? Well, he did. I think when you read that, he was like, are you sure that's you?
Yeah.
Because I was always like, how did he change the voice?
Well, he didn't. The hands are Esau's. Yeah. I'm like, come on. If you put some goat hair on Naomi's hands, I'm not going to be like, oh, it's Brooks. You know, like, I don't know. It's, I don't doubt the story, by the way. I'm not saying I doubt the story. I'm just saying there's some strange things happening in that story. And I think God is intervening and orchestrating things the way that he wants to. All right. We are over time. Let me close this in prayer. God, we praise you and we thank you. We are graciously redeemed, and we stand in white robes that are made white through the blood of the Lamb who was slain, not for his own sin, but for mine. God, I praise you that we have such a wonderful Savior. I praise you that you have given us a clear picture that although the church is not ever fully triumphant in this age, that your gospel will go forth, your people will be spiritually protected, we will be able to stand, the wrath of the Lamb will not come against us, and we will stand before the throne sheltered by the presence of the God whom we serve. Oh Lord, let our hearts long for that evermore. Pray that you would bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.